In Luke 13, Jesus is teaching men not to judge. Really, don't judge, just repent. Chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for a greater understanding of you. We pray, Lord, that we might hear your voice today. We pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you just absolutely bless us this morning. Lord, we pray that you get us ready for another week. You'd prepare us for another week in this world. Lord, it's getting crazier and crazier, but Lord, you've set us as light in this world. And Lord, we want to be light. We really do, Lord. We want to go out there in this world and bear fruit. So help us. Show us what that means today. What it is to bear fruit. How can we do that? We want to be fruitful. Instruct us and bless and fill and just have your way. Please speak to that heart who hasn't received Christ really as Savior yet. Speak to that heart today. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, the fig tree, I'm sure some of you know this, but the fig tree was a symbol representing the nation of Israel, or it is in many regards in the scripture when you're looking at it. It represents the nation of Israel. So Jesus uses it here in a parable to remind the Jews that they're no better off than the Galileans. They're no better off than those that were living in Siloam. And in this situation here, he's in this place, and they're wondering about the bad things that had happened to some of the Galileans and the bad things that happened to some of the people in Siloam. This tower fell on some guys, and you know how we are. We think, oh, these bad things are happening on those people because they're not as good as we are. And he's saying, nah, not necessarily. So he talks about this. He says, think of the fig tree. I say this. Think of the fig tree as Israel. It's planted in God's vineyard. Think of it that way. That is the world. And God looked for fruit on the tree, but he found none. So he said to the vine dresser, who would be the Lord Jesus, that he had sought in vain for fruit from that tree for 3 years. And we know that, too, that in reality, Jesus ministered publicly, his public ministry, for 3 years to people, for the most part, who weren't going to accept him, who weren't going to believe him. He ministered publicly for the most part to people who wouldn't respond to him and wouldn't receive him. And you know what? As you read the Bible, you keep coming across men that do this, don't they? They keep ministering to a majority who don't want anything to do with it, don't want to hear it, don't want to receive, and they keep doing it anyway. So I admire these guys. I really do. But Jesus does that for 3 years. Verse 6 tells us that the fig tree in this parable had no fruit after 3 years. So the owner says to the vine dresser in verse 7, because of its fruitlessness, cut it down. It's only occupying ground that could be used more productively. And that's what a farmer would do. He would remove it. Let's plant something else there that'll grow. But the vine dresser interceded for the fig tree. And he asked that it be given one more year. After being cultivated for one more year, did the fig tree here go on to bear fruit? Now, in this case, Jesus doesn't tell us, okay? The fig tree represents Israel, but here, in this particular case, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't say right here, because this is an open-ended parable. It's for you to think about. It's for us to think about. It's because it's to be applied personally by us. Where are you? If you're a fig tree, what would Jesus see as he goes by this fig tree? I'm a fig tree. What does he see? What kind of fruit? Can people walk up to you and grab a piece of fruit? Or is it your branches barren? Think about that. So it needs to be personally applied by us. So the question must be answered individually by each one of us. But what is fruit? Some people will say, well, Jim, What do you mean by fruit? Well, the Bible defines it as giving thanks to the Lord's name. In one situation, Hebrews 13:15 says, "The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." But it's also giving of monetary gifts as well. In Philippians 4:17, Paul says that it's not the gifts that are required so much as it being something that's added to your account. And I thought of treasures in heaven. You know, giving those gifts, I think it's much more for us because he calls it fruit that may abound to your account. Think of it. A friend of mine, Dave LeCompte, he came through, and some of you were here when he came through, and he's over in the Caucasus area right now. He's over in near Chechnya and everything. You know, he needs support. He's a missionary, and he really wants our prayers. And once in a while, he comes through, and he asks, you know, can you guys help? And I like the way he puts it. To give money to him and his missionary cause is investing in the kingdom. And I know that Dave uses that wisely because not a lot of people want to go to where he's going. It's got to be the Lord. To go through what he goes through, it's got to be the Lord sending him. So when he asks, can you help brother or whatever, I know that he really needs it. And I know that he says it's investing in the kingdom. I like that. So it's not so much the gifts, but that fruit may abound to your account, Paul says. Our resources would actually increase. The Lord says, try to outgive me. Just go ahead, try it. You can't. You just can't. But fruit is also loving people. Here's something that every one of us needs to think about even more. Do we really love people? I'll be sitting there and I'll get this little attitude towards somebody and I'm like, that's not loving them. I'm not loving them right now. Lord, I need some help here because I don't love this guy like I should. But that's something we need to work on, loving people. Galatians 5:22 and 23, well-known verse. It says that love results in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you feel like you have all those things going on in your life? Well, maybe you're not loving the way you should. Maybe it starts with loving the Lord the way you should. And then if you really love the Lord the way you should, you start to love the Lord's people the way you should. Then you can even love the people that aren't the Lord's people. So is that happening in your life? How about this? Now, winning souls, that's fruit too. That's real fruit. This is one of the ones that really burdens me. I can't help but sit there sometimes and think about all the people I know that aren't saved. It breaks my heart. It does, because they just don't get it. And, you know, you pray and you pray and you pray. Well, winning souls is fruit too. In Romans 1:13, Paul, I like Paul because he had a heart like this. He said that he desired to have some fruit among the Gentiles in Rome, like he had among the other Gentiles. And he's speaking of the fruit of the gospel. When he preached the gospel, he just so wanted to see fruit come from it. He wanted to see, not because he was lifted up or he was notching something in his belt. These people were getting saved, that kind of thing. He intensely desired to see souls won for Christ, right there in the capital of the Roman Empire. Think about it. Wow. And his aim was to see that all Christians were built up in their faith, too. But fruit can also be doing works of righteousness. Think of this. James 3:18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." You ever been a peacemaker? You ever been thrown into a situation and you knew you were there to make peace? Have you made peace with those in your lives that have wronged you? Have you made peace in your lives with everybody that maybe you're not doing that love that I was talking about earlier? You find it hard. Maybe you need to make peace with that person. Try being a peacemaker. Watch what happens. So righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. In other words, a harvest that has God's approval comes from the peace planted by peacemakers. So I thought about it this week. I thought a lot about it, you know, as I was praying and so on. And we exist to glorify God and that God might be satisfied to excess, okay, with the fruit in our lives, by the fruit of our lives. He wants us to produce so much fruit that he's overwhelmed by it. And I know we can't overwhelm him, but he wants to see excess fruit in our lives. Colossians 1:16 says, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I like that verse. So is the Lord finding fruit on the trees of our lives? Every once in a while, I hear little bits and pieces of some of the messages as I've given them over the weeks and everything. And I wonder what you guys are thinking. I really do, because I listen to them and I think, whoa, you really challenged them on that one. Where'd that come from? It sounds like you're really putting challenges out there. And, you know, when I read guys like Tozer and Spurgeon, and they're like, if you're not challenging people, you better get out of the pulpit. And if they, by your challenge, go somewhere else, then they don't want to be challenged. But I think this walk is a challenge. I think that's what this is all about. We need to be challenged. So is the Lord finding fruit on your tree? Or are you up a tree? Seriously, think about it. Does he kind of walk away empty-handed each time he passes by us? So the way to bear fruit for the Lord's pleasure is to allow him to dig and dung. And what I mean by that is, I think we understand the digging part. The dung part is fertilizing, feeding, nourishing, which means to expose sin, to die to self. And how does that happen? Practically, by beginning each day, by beginning every project with, Lord, I desperately need you. I really, really need you. Lord, I need you. I can't do this. My abilities, my personality, my gifts, you know, they're really nothing. They're dung without you. They're nothing at all. My heart is riddled with sin. I can produce great leaves that impress people. I look like a really healthy tree. Wow, nice leaves. But there's no fruit. Is that us? You know, I thought about that this week. Our leaves can impress people all over, but I want the fruit that satisfies you, Lord. Let's pray that. Because it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing when the Lord challenges you, and it's not a bad thing when you put him to the test and you ask him, Lord, you know what? I want to bear fruit. People get afraid. Oh, what's he going to do? Send me to Africa? Maybe. But you know what? If that's his will for you, then that's where he wants you to be, and that's where you're going to be the most blessed. You could be living in a castle, but he doesn't want you there. Or you can be living in a hut, and that's where he really wants you. Where do you think you're really going to be happy? Because you're going to be in his will. What kind of fruit? We're afraid sometimes. We don't want to produce fruit. It's going to hurt. No. I've never seen a fruit tree going, you know. It just grows. It's just so. But I want this fruit that satisfies you, Lord. Now, what if we all went forward like that from this point on? And it's only by his mercy, it's only by his grace that we'll have anything of substance or pleasure to offer him. You know, and tell him that too. You know, I think the Lord likes to hear how awesome he is and how little we are. I mean, really, he already knows that. But I think in you repeating it and you telling him that, you get to believe it. I'm a nobody. You're everything. He needs to hear that. You need to hear it. We need to hear it even more than he does. But don't wait another year. Don't wait another year and be cut down. Start now. So here at the end of a year, if it was still fruitless, then this tree would be cut down. And the Bible tells us, you know, as far as Israel was concerned, that's exactly what happened to them. So it was after the fourth year that Israel rejected the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, its capital, Jerusalem, it was destroyed. 37 years later, 70 AD, the Romans came in. They destroyed it because there was no fruit. Why? No fruit. You know, if you want to, turn to Psalm 1. If you don't, I'll read it. Psalm 1, great psalm. It says, blessed is the man, and it means woman too. Blessed is the man or woman that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or hangs out with the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now you see this here? I like looking for progression in Scripture. There's a bunch of them we might pass over. But first of all, it talks about walking, which is movement. You're moving, right? Standing, I always think of that as still. You're standing still. And then sitting means you're really stationary. You see the progress from movement to standing still to sitting down. No progress. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, God's word. And in his law does he meditate day and night. You know what? Chew it over. To meditate literally means to chew the cud. like a cow. You chew it over, you chew it over, you chew it over. And if you know anything about a cow, it's a gross process. They bring it up again, chew it some more. But for us, it's not gross. It's something great to meditate on it, to chew it and think on it and chew it some more, to meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water or nourished. I always think when I read that of when we used to live in Canandaigua, I planted willow trees by our pond. They just went all over the place because they're close to the water. Nourished, that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I like how it puts the fruit is more important than the leaf, but the leaf won't wither either. You'll have fruit in your season when it's time, when it's needed. Your leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. Now that prosperity, that success, that's in God's eyes. That's not according to the world. That doesn't mean you're going to be rich and you're going to have all the toys. It means you're going to prosper as far as God is concerned. That's what's really important. That's where the fruit is. That's where the rewards come from too. But it's a great promise, isn't it? You know, in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he shall take away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. In other words, he prunes it. You know, if you know anything about gardening or whatever, agriculture and all that, you prune things and maybe they split and now you've got two branches. So it's more. It's more. But he purgeth it or prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. See, we go from fruit to more fruit. Here's another progressive thing, only in the right way. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. That's the root. You're asking yourself, am I producing any fruit? Well, the Lord's going to challenge you some more. He wants more fruit. And then he wants much fruit. Is that how we're progressing? Think about it. That's progress. For without me, you can do nothing. And again, I think I said this on Wednesday night. You can do no thing. You know what? Idle means no thing. You can have all the idols you want. You can be into idolatry. You can be idolatrous. Without me, you can do all kinds of things. You know, but without me, you can do no thing. With him, we can do all things, can't we? Anyway, let's continue our study of the book of Matthew. So let's turn to chapter 21. We got to the end of verse 11. In Matthew 21, what we've seen, Jesus has presented himself to the people to fulfill scripture. Zechariah predicted that he prophesied that the king would ride into Jerusalem. Right? And it was a great display, but I think the people weren't really sure what they were doing. I think a lot of them didn't really know. So he presents himself to the people as the king riding into Jerusalem on an ass's colt, as prophesied centuries earlier. So in Matthew 21, verse 12, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, it is written in Isaiah, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Can you picture him? I don't think he's screaming at the top of his lungs, just really irate. I think in a sense, there's a tinge of sorrow in his heart, in his voice. You've made it a den of thieves. This is supposed to be where people come to pray. Well, Jesus cast out, or he drove out all of those who sold. We can understand that, but and bought too in the temple. And this is distinct from the cleansing of the temple we've read of before. Or, you know, the cleansing of the temple courts mentioned in John chapter 2. This is another event. That one was toward the beginning of his ministry, his earthly ministry. This one is later on in his ministry. This is only a week or so until he's crucified here. But the purpose was the same, to drive out the merchants who were in cooperation with the priests and everything. and they cheated visitors that came to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase these approved sacrificial animals. In exchange, they exchanged currencies, too, for really, really exorbitant prices, high prices. So you'd come to the temple. You'd bring your prized sheep with you. You'd bring the best one you had and think, oh, this is perfect. It's great. Come into the temple to sacrifice this. And some priest intercepts you and goes, no, that's not good enough. Buy this one right here. And you go from free to now you got to pay all this money for this one. That's what they were doing. They were robbing people. They were literally robbing them. They would reject the ones that were brought and say, you got to buy this one, brother. That kind of thing. And then they'd exchange the currencies. I mean, where you look at Jerusalem, where the temple is, you've got people coming up from Africa, coming from Asia, coming from where Europe is, all over the place, coming to this area, lots of different currencies, lots of different cultures. So as they'd come together, they'd say, your money's no good. You have to trade your money in for our money. And they'd rip you off. You know, having crossed the border into Canada so many times, I was always aware of, okay, what's the rate of exchange here? Because I didn't want to get ripped off. And you're careful about that because that's your money. Well, they were getting taken. A pair of doves could cost as little as 4 pennies outside the temple, or it free if you brought your own. But they could be as much as 75 pennies inside the temple, which means that was what? Like almost a 20 times more expensive purchase. Now, the money changers, they converted other currencies for, again, an excessive fee into the half shekel, which was what Jewish men had to pay as temple tribute, temple tax, to maintain the temple. Brother, we're taxing you because we need your money to maintain the temple. They take these people. You know, it becomes a racket. This is going on in the temple of God. And here's Jesus coming, going, what are you guys doing? Think about that. Now, Jesus' anger was against all those who sold as well as those who bought, too. It's the same attitude. All of them had to be cleared out. Now, the traffic, to a degree, it's necessary, all this traffic that's coming and going. To a great degree, it couldn't be helped, and it might have been pretty innocent by a lot of these people. But this trading spirit develops abuses which were really rampant in those days. It creates this carnival atmosphere, you know, like, hey, let's go over there, let's buy stuff, let's trade, let's... That's not what this is for. This is the temple. You know, and I've seen, I remember once when we were in Canada, I was talking to a man of another church, and he said, you know, I left that church because everybody on the board was elected to the board because of what they made. They were all rich men. I said, oh. Or they go to that church, and this isn't just in Canada, this is everywhere, especially the United States. They go to that church to do business. Some people go to that church because it gets them business. Well, that church, you know, I can sell stuff over there. And, you know, the same spirit is alive and well today, too. It's merchandise. Can you take God and make him merchandise? Now, you know, before you go thinking of nice churches you know that sell t-shirts and have cafes and bookstores, normally, if they're glorifying God, they're not making any profit, trust me. They just are glorifying God. What Jesus did was important, more as an acted-out parable than for what it actually accomplished in itself. There's no indication that after he did this, things really changed. They didn't really change. Because no lasting difference was achieved. And no doubt, all the bingo tables were right back up at the end of the week. So, and Jesus didn't come back and take further action. He doesn't run back to the temple and make sure that it stays this way. He didn't come back to check. But verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it should be. The merchants operated in the outer courts of the temple, the only area where a Gentile could come and pray. Now, you want Gentiles to come. You want people to come to the house of the Lord. You want people to come from all over the place to get to know the Lord, the true and living God. And here, this is the only place the Gentiles could come and pray. Think of it. So this place of prayer was made into a marketplace, and it's made into a dishonest one at that. And Jesus calls it a den of thieves. And you know what? These guys know. They know exactly what he means, and they know they're guilty. They know. They know. They do. Now, the Gospel of Mark has the more complete quotation of Jesus' reference to the scripture in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Mark 11:17 says, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? So the point was that Isaiah prophesied and Jesus demanded that the temple be a place for all nations to pray. So the activity of all those who bought and sold in the outer courts made it impossible for any serious seeking Gentile to pray there. I mean, think about it. To come and pray with all that noise and with all that commotion. How could they do that? All the buying and the selling and the bargaining and the auctioneering. You know, you've been to places like this. It's like the open market and a bazaar and a carnival all in one. And this is inside the temple, inside the walls. So prayer was impossible. So those who sought God's presence were being kept from it by the very people of God's house. These religious elite, let's call them, I don't know what else to call them, they're actually keeping people from coming to God. That's sad. That's real sad. This cleansing of the temple was Jesus' first official act after entering Jerusalem. So Jesus unmistakably asserts his lordship over the temple. Now, two things for us to be careful of, I think, when we look at this. First of all, we need his cleansing power to drive out carnivals, bazaars, whatever you want to call it, the sales and those making money gimmicks inside the churches. I don't even want to, if you want one of our CDs of our teaching, we're not even going to charge you for that. I don't even want to do that. It's okay for others. It really is. It's okay for others. But we got to be careful of those money-making gimmicks when it comes to church. But also in our personal lives. Think about this. There's a constant need for the purging of the ministry of the Lord in our bodies because they're the temple of the Holy Spirit, too. How about that? You know, we need to think of the cleansing, the purging ministry of the Lord in our bodies as the temples of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So I like this. This bold action by Jesus doesn't discourage the sick. It doesn't discourage the needy in coming to him. Now, I know that we read in one version where he made a scourge of whips and he's flipping tables over, and maybe we can think of Jesus as really angry and mad and all run, and all, but didn't keep these people away, so what did it really look like? Maybe they just knew, hey, this guy's right. And maybe it wasn't as violent as some people want you to think. This is Jesus. Well, it doesn't keep these people away, and I like that. These blind and lame people, now they come to him, but they were restricted to the outer court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't go any closer to the temple, and they couldn't go to the altar to offer sacrifice. So first of all, after he purges the court of the Gentiles, he cleanses it of the merchants and the robbers, then Jesus ministers to the outcasts who congregate in this area, right there. He heals them. You know, and I like too, Jesus didn't found the ministry for the continual cleansing of the temple either. You know, he didn't institute a temple cleansing police force to watch this. Okay, you guys watch over this now. Or he didn't keep going back to the temple every day to make sure, guys, you behaving? You know, he didn't do that. You know, he didn't do that at all. He heals them. He heals them. He just got back to being the Messiah. That's what he did. A major part of which is showing the power of God through compassion and mercy. That's what he did. He got back to doing that. You know, compassion and mercy. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, remember? Save now. And I thought, well, a lot of them are just saying, get rid of Rome. You know, that's really all they want. Get rid of Rome. Get them out of here. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased because here these kids are calling him the Son of David. You're the Messiah, these children. You know, children have a spiritual insight sometimes that should blow us away because they can go spiritually further than their years right in front of you. I've seen kids, having been a youth pastor years ago, I used to see kids at the throne. And I wanted to worship like that kid. I remember Peter Van Scott and I, he was doing worship. And we looked at this kid and Peter goes, look at that guy. He's at the throne. This kid was just enraptured. He was standing at the throne of God worshiping. We couldn't get him out of it. But here these kids, they're shouting Hosanna. And it's awesome. Hosanna to the Son of David. And these religious leaders are mad. They're sore displeased. And they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said unto them, yes, have you never read? I like that phrase. Haven't you guys read this? Haven't you read Psalm 8? Don't you know this is in the scriptures? Haven't you seen this coming? Didn't you know about this day? Haven't you read about this? Are you reading? How often do you read? Do you read it all? I mean, think about it. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and he went out of the city into Bethany and he lodged there. But hostile eyes, always watching, always watching. Because when the chief priests and the scribes hear these children hailing Jesus as the son of David, and we know for a Jew that means you're the Messiah. You're the long-awaited Messiah that is to come. That's what the son of David meant, the Jewish term for Messiah. These guys are furious. And they ask, do you hear what they're saying? As if they expected him to forbid children from addressing him as the Messiah. Now, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then this would be the perfect time for him to say so right here, or say that he's not. But his answer indicates that the children were right. And what he does is he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2 from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. You know, he's talking about a purity. They're praising him for who he is, and there's no ulterior motives. There's no anything going on here. It's perfect praise. It really is. So if the supposedly knowledgeable priests and scribes wouldn't praise him as the anointed one, then the Lord would be worshipped by little children. I like that. And children, again, they often have this spiritual insight beyond their years, and their words of faith and love bring unusual glory to the name of the Lord. I think of kids praying and just pure prayer. How can the Lord not hear that and answer that, you know? I used to think of that all the time. I used to get kids to pray for me. Pray for me, please, you know, get the kids to pray and everything, right? Well, Luther, he was really Martin Luther. He was really encouraged when he found out that within his church, the kids got together and prayed. Picture your kids getting together and having a prayer group. Not being forced into it, getting together to pray. And they were praying for him, and among other things, how blessed he was. Because God hears them, and there can be such purity there when they pray. You know, listen, the devil himself can't defeat us when the kids begin to pray. Are your kids praying? Do you pray? Do you set an example before your kids of what prayer is like? Because if our kids get praying, the enemy's going down. You know what? Get your kids praying for this country because this country's going down. Get your kids praying for everything. Get your kids praying for the church, for each other, for your marriage, everything. When the kids start praying, the enemy's really scared. It's powerful. Back to verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now in Jerusalem in the morning, obviously Jesus, it's early. He comes to this fig tree. He's hoping to find fruit because he's hungry. Simple. He finds nothing on it but leaves. And he said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now in Mark's account, the comment is made that it wasn't the season for figs, which is true. So by condemning this tree because it had no fruit, this seems to make Jesus or cast him in the light of an angry guy or an unreasonable, short-tempered person. And we know that's not true. That's not true at all. There's an explanation. So how is this episode explained? Well, I was hoping you would ask that. Well, fig trees in Bible times or Bible lands produced an early edible fruit before there was actually a harvest. Even before the leaves appeared. And this was a sign of what the regular crop would be like later on down the road. If there were no early figs, like with this fig tree, then it meant there'd be no regular figs later on either. So this is the only miracle, think about this, this is the only miracle where Jesus cursed something rather than blessed, or destroyed life rather than restored life. And this is criticized. He curses this tree. It's a living thing, you know, and I guess the tree huggers do that or something. But so it's criticized, but this criticism here shows the ignorance of people that don't really know, don't have an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ because he's God. He's the sovereign creator, isn't he? And we know he's the creator of the universe. And I think it's a really good picture because some of his dealings are a mystery to us, but we can know for sure that he's always right. He's always right. My son told me that Friday night, you know, just in case I forget. Dad, he's always right. Right, Joe, he is. He's always right. But in this case, the Lord knew that the fig tree would never bear figs, and he acted like a farmer would by removing this barren tree from his orchard. So the Lord's cursing of the fig tree is a symbolic action. You know, I couldn't help thinking about Adam and Eve ran to the fig tree for covering. And eventually the Lord curses the earth and he curses everything. And here, after they had fallen, they go to the fig tree. And I thought, well, there's something in that too, in that picture. But here, in this case, it's more of a pointed thing than in the Luke story we read earlier, where in Luke it's an open-ended thing. Here it's pointed because this incident is Jesus' interpretation of this strange reception that he's gotten in Jerusalem and that he will receive, of course. But this is his interpretation of the people, the nation. He's come. He's here. Where's the fruit? Think about it. But just like the vine, just like the olive tree, the fig tree also represents the nation of Israel. And when Jesus came to this nation, there were leaves, which speaks of profession, but there was no fruit for God. And here, Jesus is hungry for the fruit from this nation that he loves so much. I've told you I was coming. I told you, I warned you, I sent prophets. You killed them. I gave you my word. What more could I do? We're going to learn when it comes to the vineyard, he goes, what more could I do for this vineyard? I died for it to maintain it. So he loves this nation so much. He still does. And because there's no early fruit, he knew there'd be no later fruit. And from that unbelieving people, there really hasn't been, if you think about it, either. So he curses the fig tree. And this predicts the judgment that would fall on Israel in 70 AD, 37 years later. Now, don't forget that while unbelieving Israel will be fruitless forever, the believing remnant will come to him after the rapture. Look, there are many Jews on the planet that are saved. They're born again. There are many Jews that are coming to Christ, even in the Holy Land. But during the tribulation, after the rapture, many are going to turn to him from the nation of Israel. He is not done. A remnant of the nation will return to the Messiah after the rapture. And they will bring forth fruit for him during the tribulation and during the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, too. But listen, even though the primary interpretation of this passage relates to Israel, think about this. It is application to everybody, to all of us, to people of all ages who talk big fruit. There's a lot of people out there talking about big fruit and, you know, they want big fruit, but they have a barren walk. Why? You know what? You need to go after Jesus with everything you got. You know, and I'm reading the news and I'm reading what's going on in the Middle East and I'm reading a lot of things. Listen, follow hard after him with everything you got right now because other people need to see this. We're running out of time. We're running out of time really quick. So don't have a barren walk. Tell the Lord, Lord, I want to produce fruit. Not just fruit, not just much more fruit, but much fruit. And I'm not saying that he's going to set you up on a pedestal in front of the whole world where they can hear you preach or anything. Maybe it's just in your house. Maybe it's at a school. Maybe, I don't know. I want to produce much fruit. Look it, you might share with one person and they go out there and evangelize 100,000. You never know. That's happened so many times before. Anyways, look at verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is this fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which was done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. In all things, whatever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So when the disciples expressed amazement at the sudden withering of this tree, the Lord told them that they could do greater miracles than this. If they had faith. For instance, they could say to a mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would happen. Now, don't go out and pray that Everest moves 15 miles. That's not going to happen. You know why? Because it's not the Lord's will. We have to pray according to his will. He doesn't want Everest moved. He put it right where he wants it until it won't stay there forever. But anyways, it's not his will. But pray believing that the mountainous obstacle in your life can be moved. Look it, through prayer, I've seen mountains of cancer. I've seen mountains of debt. Mountains, you name it, removed through prayer. Mountains, huge mountains. People are overwhelmed. Jim, what am I going to do? Let's pray. And they're looking backward going, wow, the Lord removed that mountain from that obstacle in my life, that giant. He took him out of the... I know. It's what he says here. It can be moved. Because he says, and whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So again, remember that these promises concerning prayer, you have to take them in context of the scripture. They have to be understood in the light of all that the Bible teaches on prayer. Verse 22 doesn't mean that any Christian can ask anything he wants and expects to get it. Oh, Lord, I really want a Porsche. You don't need one. You couldn't afford to fix it, you know? I mean, think about it. You must pray in accordance with the conditions laid down in the Bible. Just a couple of them. Meaning, there's no iniquity in your heart. There's no sin. If you got sin in your heart and you're going to the Lord and you're asking him for things, he's going to say, hey, you got to take care of the sin first. So there's no iniquity in your heart. You're praying according to God's will. You're not praying out of your own lusts, right? Praying in Jesus' name. Praying, believing, and guided by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You know what they're saying in modern day is, who do you think you are anyway? Well, when Jesus came to the court area outside the temple, these chief priests and elders, they interrupt his teaching to ask, who gave him the authority to teach? Who gave you the authority to perform miracles? Wait a minute. You know, the fact that he can do miracles just blows me away. Who says you can? I'd be a little wary of that. Who gave you the authority to cleanse the temple? Because they hope to trap him. That's what they want to do. No matter how he answers, because if he claims to have authority in himself as the Son of God, they'd accuse him of blasphemy. If he claimed authority from men, then they're going to discredit him. If he claimed authority from God, then they're going to challenge him. So they considered themselves the guardians of the faith. Hey, we're the professionals who... We have formal training, and by human appointment, we are who we are. We're important. We're authorized to direct the religious life of the people. And a lot of people do that. You know what? If you're a servant of God, then you're supposed to be the servant of all. You're supposed to be the lowliest one there is. These guys, it was the opposite. Hey, you got to serve us. We're professionals. We're authorized to direct your religious life. Well, Jesus had no formal schooling, and he certainly had no credentials from Israel's rulers. So their challenge reflects an ongoing, very old resentment felt by these professional religionists against those who were truly anointed by God. It's all through the Bible. Moses didn't have any really... he did have some formal training, but all through the Bible, as we look through it, the leaders, those who thought they were real religious, would look upon those who were just anointed by God. And there was a problem. There was this friction between them. So they came against men with the power of divine anointing. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe him? So Jesus offered to explain his authority if they would answer a question. Was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? So John's baptism, it should be understood that it means his ministry. So the question was, who authorized John to carry out his ministry? Was his ordination human or was it divine? What credentials did he hold from Israel's leaders? He didn't. You know what? If you ever want to read the credentials for ministry, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Those are the credentials. You might be really surprised. Nothings. Lowlifes. Read that sometime. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. But the answer was obvious that John was just a man sent from God. Just a man, but he was sent from God. His power came from divine endowment, not human endorsement. And the priests and the elders here, they're in a dilemma, because if they admit that John was sent by God, then they're trapped. John pointed men to Jesus Christ as Messiah, didn't he? If John's authority was divine, why didn't they repent and believe on Jesus Christ? So they ask in verse 26, but if we shall say, or they say in verse 26, but if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So on the other hand, if they said that John wasn't commissioned by God, then they adopted a position that would be ridiculed by the people, because most of them agree that John was a prophet from God. So the people were going to get mad. And I think they were worried about that. Oh, we could start a riot. They could get mad at us. They could turn on us. If they had correctly answered that John was divinely sent, they would have had the answer to their own question. Jesus was the Messiah, and John was his forerunner, both of which fulfill their very own prophecy. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to answer your question either. So they refused to face the facts, so they plead ignorance. They couldn't tell the source of John's power. Then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why should he tell them what they already knew, but they're unwilling to admit? You know what? I found that, take like the scientists today. I like science. The scientists are backed into a corner. There's got to be somebody behind all this. There's got to be someone who created this. There's got to be someone who's designed these things because we can't explain them. They defy logic. They defy everything. They defy evolution. We don't understand it. So they realize somebody's got to be behind all of this. But if they admit it, then they're accountable to him. How ignorant is that? Oh, we can't admit there's a God because then we got to do what he says. So, you know what I mean? We've backed ourselves into a corner and we'll become accountable if we admit this. So we can't admit this. Boy. So he asked, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. So this parable is a harsh rebuke to the chief priests right here and the elders for their failure to obey John's call to repentance and faith. It concerns a man whose two sons were asked to work in the vineyard. One refused, then he changed his mind and he went. The other agreed to go, but he never did. You know, I've had this happen to me in ministry where I remember being over the nursery at Finger Lakes and everything, and I had these two women who did exactly this, you know, and years later, one of them came to me and apologized. But anyways, he says, whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So when asked which son did the will of his father, the religious leaders unwittingly condemn themselves by saying the first. And the Lord goes on and he interprets the parable and he says, tax collectors and harlots are like the first son. They made no immediate pretense of obeying John, but eventually many of them did repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So the religious leaders were like the second son. They professed to approve the preaching of John, but never confessed their sins or trusted the Savior. So here we have these out-and-out sinners entering the kingdom of God while the self-satisfied religious leaders here, they remain outside. This is exactly like today. It's the same thing today, isn't it? The worst sinners will often receive the gospel much more readily than those who have that attitude of piety and self-righteousness and everything, false piety. I find that today, too, that many of these people, that they can see how quickly the lowest of the low so easily will accept the gospel. Those who've never been to church, ever, will so accept the gospel. The guy down on the street, the homeless guy who's got nothing, and he knows who he is. You know, he's not fooling himself into, I'm better than you or whatever. It's the same thing today. The worst sinners often receive the gospel so much more quickly than the self-righteous and the false pious. So the expression, John came to you in the way of righteousness, means that he came preaching the necessity of righteousness through repentance and faith. And with this parable and the next two, we'll see next week, we'll see Jesus share three parables in which he answers this question. He does. Read ahead and see if you can see it. But next week, we're going to see him share two more parables. So the three combined, he answers them indirectly. By whose authority did I cleanse the temple? By the authority of the Father, by the authority of the Son, and by the authority of the Holy Spirit. He answers. He's the Son. He's God the Son. He paid the price for you. Have you asked him to redeem you? Have you asked him? Okay, many of you have asked him to be your Savior. Have you asked him to be your Lord too? I find that's really important because we might ask him to be Savior, and maybe we are saved, but he's not sitting on the throne of your life right now. You're in charge still. That's not going to bear any fruit. No fruit comes from you sitting on the throne. You got to knock yourself off and put him there. Okay, if he isn't your Savior, he better become your Savior. If he's your Savior and he's not your Lord, he better become your Lord. If he isn't either, get it all together. Please, please. Let's stand. Let's pray right now. Let's pray for anybody who may not have asked yet. Lord, we do pray for anyone, Lord, who needs this heart change, who needs to ask you to be the Savior. Lord, it just doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by reading the Bible or going to church or hanging out with Christians. It comes from asking you, the Lord of the universe, to save us, to redeem us, because you paid for our sins, but you need to be invited. We personally ask you, Lord, to come into any heart today that you haven't yet, to redeem, to save, to cleanse them of their sins. Lord, we pray too that we would make you the Lord of our lives. We would put you in charge. We would want to do your will, Lord. We want to bear fruit. Lord, of ourselves, we can offer you nothing. So, Lord, take our lives. May they be fruitful. May we be blessed. May you be our Lord. May we follow you. Soften any heart that really hasn't received Christ yet, that today would be that day. Please, we're running out of time. So I pray for that soul, Lord, please. And Lord, I just pray that we'd be a blessing to whoever we come upon today, tomorrow, and the rest of this week, Lord. May we be a Bible that they can actually read. May we have a testimony that we might actually share. And Lord, may they walk right up to our tree and pick fruit right off. So Lord, work that in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.